you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We've come in our study of the Gospel of Mark to the 15th chapter and to the 16th verse. We're going to read down to verse 20. Mark chapter 15, we read beginning at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Something that's noticeable as you study the gospel accounts given to us by the four evangelists, something that is noticeable is how the descriptions of the physical suffering of Jesus are understated. How restrained those descriptions are. In fact, we have an example of that right here in our text, the verse that precedes the verses we just read. Verse 15 says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Mark writes, "having scourged Jesus." I mean, scourging is treated in a way that's almost passing. No explanation of what scourging is, no description of how or where the scourging took place, just simply reporting, Mark is just simply reporting, that it was after Jesus was scourged that he was delivered to be crucified. When we look at movies that are made about the crucifixion of Christ, I think about Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Think about how much attention is given in those films to the physical suffering of Jesus, how the cameras sort of focus there and pause there, how this is the story so far as the filmmakers are concerned. And yet when you read the inspired accounts of what took place, in comparison, the inspired texts don't really do that. They don't focus so much on that. What the Bible does emphasize, and we don't want to miss this, what the Bible does emphasize is the humiliation of it all. The humiliation of it all. That's where the camera pauses. That's where the scene focuses for a while in the biblical accounts. The brutality is noted. The cruelty is noted. But what seems most astounding to the biblical writers is the way in which the Son of God was mocked. And that's what's emphasized in our verses this morning. The mocking of Almighty God in the person of His Son. The mocking of God. We're going to look at these verses this morning under three main headings. The first one, we're simply going to pay attention to the details of the text. We'll refer to this as the description of the mocking of Christ. We're just going to see what the writer describes. Then second, we're going to focus on the nature of the mockings. What do we see in the mocking of Christ? What is the nature of these mockings? And then third, we're going to bring this scene home to our own hearts. And we're going to do some self-examination in light of what we find here. But first, let's just take it into our minds. Let's just see what Mark tells us about this scene. Jesus has already been pronounced innocent by Pilate, but he's been treated like a guilty man. The Roman governor of Judea has said that he can't find any guilt in him. That same governor did something that I'm sure was very strange for him. He almost served like a defense attorney for Jesus as he stood before this bloodthirsty crowd of people and pleaded for what was right, and that is that Jesus should be released. He said in the midst of that pleading that he found that Jesus had done nothing evil, verse 14. And yet despite those facts, to his own great shame, Pilate chose to save himself. Knowing that Jesus was perfectly innocent, Pilate decides to satisfy the mob. And so Jesus is flogged. He is scourged. Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Scourging, a whipping, a beating, it was brutal. The scourging itself was life-threatening. It wasn't allowed on Roman citizens. Translators' notes have this, a Roman judicial penalty, talking about scourging, a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. So you had a handle, you had strips of leather, attached to the strips of leather, you had pieces of bone and metal. This thing was designed to shred the flesh. The cords long enough that when they would whip someone, they would wrap around the body, grab hold of the flesh, rip it back, and do that about 39 times. So that when they were done with this, Jesus, his body would have been devastated, probably having a difficult time even standing. Why does Pilate have him scourged? Well, this was a normal part of the process of crucifixion. As you read ancient historical accounts of crucifixion, victims were oftentimes scourged before they were crucified. So in that sense, it was nothing surprising. But in the case of Christ, it does seem that Pilate is hoping to accomplish something. When you read the account in John 19, you'll find that after having Jesus scourged, then Pilate presents him again and once again pleads for the release of Christ. And so maybe Pilate thought, if they can see him punished, though he's done nothing that I can find that's wrong, if they see him punished, perhaps compassion will kick in. Maybe they will say, yes, release him. He's been punished enough. But as you know, that's not what happened. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And so after that scourging, Jesus is then led into a theater for mocking. He delivered him, verse 15, to be crucified, verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Whipped him into a bloody mess, and then they lead him into the Greek word is allee. It's the same word translated courtyard in chapter 14, verse 66. But this word could be used both for the courtyard that was out in the sort of the center square of a residence, or it could be used of the entire residence. And it seems here that Mark is referring to a building, led inside a building, because he says that Jesus was led away inside. Esso is the Greek word, led inside. And then he specifies that it was the praetorion in Greek, that is the praetorium, translated here the governor's headquarters. A commentator's debate was the praetorium located inside Fort Antonia, or is he referring here to Herod's palace? Herod's palace. And the ESV translators, I think, lean that direction because they translate this, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, the allee, they translate it as palace, that is the governor's headquarters. I guess we could say they sort of split the difference. It could either be Fort Antonia or it could be Herod's palace. But I think it's Herod's palace, and I think James Edwards represents this view well. Listen to what he writes. It is even doubtful that the praetorium was located in the Antonia fortress. The Roman governor normally resided at Caesarea Maritima, but his presence was required in Jerusalem at festivals, particularly Passover, when pilgrims flooded the city with prayers and sometimes plans for liberation from Rome. There is no evidence that Herod the Great or the Roman prefects who succeeded him ever stayed at the Antonia fortress when they were in Jerusalem. They resided rather in the Herodian palace, which was begun by Herod in 23 BC and was both larger and more luxurious than the Antonia. Josephus cannot find words adequate to describe the splendor of Herod's large and lavish palace, quote, with enough bedchambers for 100 guests, close quote. Both Philo and Josephus locate the Roman governors there. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 13, notes that the trial before Pilate occurred at Gabbatha, which in Aramaic means high point, Herod's palace was situated on the prominent western hill of Jerusalem, where the Jaffa Gate is today, which may explain Mark's reference to the crowd as coming up, chapter 15, verse 8, to Pilate. Moreover, the Greek allee, meaning courtyard, is not used of the Antonia fortress, but regularly of the royal atrium of Herod's palace. The courtyard of Herod's palace is the most probable site of the flagellation of Jesus. Well, as is often the case, in the end, we can't know for certain, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is that they take Jesus to a place that becomes a staging ground for mockery. They're going to take Jesus through a mock coronation. They're going to crown him king in a way that mocks him. Now, before we look at that mocking, I think it's good to ask a question. Why are they mocking Jesus? Here's a man about to be crucified. Why are they going to mock him? Let me give you some reasons that I would offer as to why they would be mocking Jesus. First of all, there are ancient examples of this kind of mocking in the case of lunatics. We have in the record of history at this time period where people who lived out on the streets, people who from the human vantage point have lost their minds, lunatics, they were oftentimes mocked publicly, made sport of. Listen to this description from Philo of Alexandria. He writes this: "There was a certain madman named Carabas, afflicted not with a wild, savage, and dangerous madness, but that comes on in fits without being expected either by the patient or by the bystanders, but with an intermittent and more gentle kind. This man spent all his days and nights naked in the roads, minding neither cold nor heat, the sport of idle children and wanton youths. And they, driving the poor wretch as far as the public gymnasium and setting him up there on high that he might be seen by everybody, flattened out a leaf of papyrus and put it on his head instead of a diadem, and clothed the rest of his body with a common doormat instead of a cloak. And instead of a scepter, they put in his hand a small stick of the native papyrus which they found lying by the wayside and gave to him. And when, like actors in theatrical spectacles, he had received all the insignia of royal authority and had been dressed and adorned like a king, the young men bearing sticks on their shoulders stood on each side of him instead of spear bearers in imitation of the bodyguards of the king. And then others came up, some as if to salute him, and others making as though they wished to plead their causes before him, and others pretending to wish to consult with him about the affairs of the state." I mean, it sounds very much like what we have here, doesn't it? These wanton youths take this homeless street person who is out of his mind, set him up in a public place, crown him with papyrus, put a scepter in his hand, declare him to be king, and act like he's a king, and everybody laughs. This is the kind of crassness, this is the kind of hard-heartedness that had come to characterize Roman society in the first century, because when they did this, according to Philo, they got into trouble, but they didn't get into trouble for what they did to the man. They got into trouble because they said that they were depicting the man like King Agrippa. And what they did to the man was an insult to the king. Not upset with what they did to the man himself, but upset that it dishonored the king. So you would make fun of lunatics. You would mock lunatics in some cases. And so as they mock our Lord, they treat him as if he is out of his mind. He thinks he's a king. So let's treat him like a king. Even Pilate, after he has been scourged and he's been mocked and he presents him again, what does he say? "Behold the man mocking the Jews. Here's your king. Look at him." So one reason he would have been mocked is they just treat him like he's out of his mind. Another reason would be the hatred of the surrounding peoples for the Jews. These are auxiliary soldiers. These are not native Romans. In Jerusalem, they would have taken troops from the surrounding areas around the city, people who were not Jews, but they lived around the area. And these people, many of them, most of them, would have hated the Jewish people. And so to mock Jesus was to mock the Jews. To refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews when he appeared beaten, bloodied, powerless, this was to mock the Jewish people. It's one of the reasons why Pilate insisted that the placard that would be on the cross of Christ would read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Remember, they wanted him to change that. To say, no, this man says that he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. Because this was scoring a point against the Jewish people. And so for every mocking moment poured out on Jesus, there was a venting of hatred for the whole race. A venting of hatred for the Jewish people. But I think perhaps the number one reason they mocked him is just the viciousness and cruelty of sinners. Fallen humanity is vicious. Fallen humanity is cruel. These are calloused soldiers, and from their vantage point, this was an opportunity to have some fun. In fact, they called together, you notice in our text, they called together in verse 16 the whole battalion. Spira, it's the Greek word, refers to a cohort, a tenth of a Roman legion, around 600 men. Now, whether all 600, you know, if it's used literally or sort of just as a summary kind of word for what was there, the men who were on, you know, who were on call at that moment, although the forces would have been large on a high day like this, the Passover, it's not at all beyond belief that perhaps there were 600 men there. Regardless, however many soldiers were on call, they were all gathered into this room, into this area, to serve as the spectators and the puppeteers as the impromptu skit takes place. It's painful to be mocked by one person. It's insulting to be mocked in a group of people. But to be mocked before hundreds of people is what our Lord endured. This is just sinners being cruel. One source says this, Roman soldiers in Jerusalem were infamous for playing cruel games with condemned prisoners, particularly insurrectionists, including dressing them in costumes and moving them around a huge game board as a game piece. Here is the Son of God, the Creator of the world, now made to be sport in the hands of sinners. The eternal Son of God, who was worshipped by angels, who created the world, is now treated by His creatures as if He was below them, as if He was a lunatic, as if He was someone worthy to be despised, as if He was someone who now existed for their entertainment. This is God in the hands of angry sinners. Remember Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Well, here we have God in the hands of angry sinners. So this is the theater for the mocking, and the crowd has been gathered. The next thing to do is to put on the play, and so they begin to do it. Look at verse 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. How do they mock him? They mock him with objects. They mock him by playing dress up. I'm confining myself to the Gospel of Mark for the most part, but I would just simply remind you that before he ends up here, Jesus has been sent to Herod, mocked by soldiers there. So this is a second instance of him being mocked by soldiers. He was mocked in the presence of the Sanhedrin after that trial, if you want to call it that. Then he's sent to Pilate. From Pilate, he's sent to Herod. He's mocked there. Then he's brought back to Pilate. Now the soldiers, before he's to be crucified, have their way with him. And they dress him up. They put him in royal clothes. Mock royal clothes. Clothed him in a purple cloak. Matthew's account calls it a scarlet robe. similar colors, so there's no need really to reconcile those. But I would tell you that if what they used here was a soldier's garment, the Roman soldier wore a military cloak that was scarlet, but after it's been worn for a while and faded by the sun and everything else, it has more of a violet purple look to it. Maybe that's what they put on him. Who knows? Maybe like the lunatic out in the public square, maybe they just took a rug and put it on him. We don't know, but it was of purple color. And so they're saying, here are your royal garments. And then they crown him. This is a mock coronation. They crown him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. Crown of thorns. Maybe, some have suggested maybe palm spines. Others have said, no, there's a plant, an acanthus plant in the Mediterranean region, and it had, I've seen it, it's got these purple thorns. Maybe that's what they use. We don't know. What we do know is this would have been not only mocking, it would have been painful as they take these thorns and press it down upon his scalp. They crown him. And then they give him a scepter. They give him a reed. Striking his head with a reed. That reed we know from the rest of Scripture, from the other gospel accounts, they put into his hand. Maybe it's a bamboo-like papyrus reed. Maybe it's a soldier's arrow. Calamos is the word. Can even refer to a staff. But here he is, the king. They mock him with objects. They dress him up. Then they mock him with feigned respect. They sarcastically play the role of his servants. They kneel before him, verse 19. Kneeling down in homage to him, and they greet him, verse 18, Hail, King of the Jews. They speak to him as though he were Caesar. Hail to the king. And then they also mock him by cruel treatment. Mixed in with the play acting is real hateful disdain. They spit on him. Verse 19, they spit on him. To this day, there's nothing more disrespectful to a person than to spit on them. And they hit him on his head. Verse 19 says, they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, beating him around his head, beating him around his face. And how does Mark sum all of this up in verse 20? He sums it all up this way. And when they had mocked him, this is where the camera has focused. This is what we're to take into our minds. The Son of God is being mocked. He's being mocked with objects. He's being mocked with words and with kneeling and behaviors. And then he's being mocked by hateful, hurtful mistreatment. Impaizo is the word for mock, to subject to derision, ridicule, make fun of, mock by word or deed. And by the way, you see the word striking in verse 19 and the word spitting in verse 19. And then the word kneeling down in homage is how it's translated, proskuneo. Each of these verbs are imperfect verbs. That is to say, they denote continuous action. They are hitting him. They are spitting on him. Not once. They are spitting on him. And they are mocking him by bowing down before him over and over and over again. Just having a good old time with the Son of God in their hands. And then he is, verse 20, led away to crucifixion. The Bible says, and when they had mocked him, when they had had their fun, they stripped him of the purple cloak. You can imagine, after being beaten like he was through the scourging, his back would have been bloodied. You put garments on a bloodied back, and then you rip them back off to clothe with something else. That in itself would have been suffering. They stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. This is what the Spirit of God gives us through Mark. This is what we are meant to take into our hearts and minds in terms of the scene. These are the second thought this morning. What do we make of that scene? Beyond simply reading it and taking the details into our minds, how do we reflect on it? What is the nature of this mocking that we are witnessing? Can I just tell you, there's more going on in the mocking than even the mockers are aware of? I'll say it again. There's more going on in the mocking than even the mockers are aware of. Because all of this mocking has to do with royalty, doesn't it? This mocking has to do with royalty. They picked up somehow They've heard that this all involves Christ's claim to be a king, according to the accusers at least. This is what he's done. He's a rival to Caesar. And so as a result, all of their mocking centers on royalty. They mock him with behaviors and words that would say he is a king. What they don't know is he is indeed a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is Almighty God in human flesh who has come to earth to save his people from their sins. The mockers don't know this, but there's someone who is present in this theater for mocking who does know this. Someone who is unseen, but stands behind the scene, and that's Lucifer. Satan knows exactly who this is. And so standing behind all of this mocking is satanic contempt. What you have is satanic contempt on display through fallen men. Satan is mocking God's Son through fallen men. What does this mocking reveal about us? What does it reveal about fallen mankind? Well, according to the Scriptures, mankind, since the fall of Adam, mankind is born into this world a child of Satan. You're either a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or this morning you sit here, a child of Satan. This is what the Bible says. And as a result, man has hell in his heart. He reflects the malevolence, the hatred, the hostility, the venom of the devil himself. Jesus was mocked for his deity before the Sanhedrin. He is mocked for his royalty before these Roman soldiers. Who hates the fact that Jesus is God? Who hates the fact that Jesus is king? But the devil himself. All you have to do to know that is to pay attention to the temptation in the wilderness that Satan came to Jesus with and recognize what he wanted Jesus to do, to bow down and worship him. And so what is this mocking? It is contempt for the truth. The truth is Jesus is a king. So now we're pouring contempt on the truth. It is hatred for the Creator. It is the viciousness of sinners. And through it all, there is this blindness to mercy. Because what Jesus is suffering, he is suffering voluntarily. What Jesus is suffering, he is suffering willingly. What Jesus suffers, he suffers to save sinners from their sins. This is mercy. And so there's a mocking of mercy taking place, even as there's a mocking of him. And this is still who we are, apart from divine grace. Man is still this vicious, malicious creature. Hell is still in his heart. Can you see that? Do you see that the human race really is a vicious, malicious set of creatures? Just two examples. We live in a world right now where women who by nature would have a maternal instinct argue boldly, vociferously, angrily for the right to murder their own children in the womb. What kind of a society do we live in? What kind of a world do we live in where millions of babies are murdered in the womb and people declare that it's their right? And declare it in such a way that they would say it is right. You see, this is righteousness to have such a right, and anything else is to be condemned and frowned upon. You're somehow living back in the dark ages if you don't believe that this should be a right when we say children should be safe in the womb, and that's called the dark ages. And they say that no child is safe until a parent decides to let it live. In some cases, even after the womb. Some of the madness that's been expressed in recent days. And they say this is light. What you have is the inverting of truth, right? Light is called darkness. Darkness is called light. But this is coming out of the minds and hearts of people. This is the viciousness, the sinfulness, the malevolence that is in man's own heart that's coming out. Man is a wicked creature. And then I think about men burning in their lust toward other men, arguing for their perverted acts in the name of the Bible. We live in a world right now trying to justify homosexuality with Scripture. And it's influencing professed churches all over our land, all over the world. What is this? It is the wickedness, it is the perversion of mankind on full display. You look at this scene and you ask, what does this say about people? That they could take a man who's about to be crucified and beat him almost to the point of death and then mock him with objects and behaviors, pressing thorns down upon his brow, laughing all the while. What is humanity that he can do this to anybody? But in his blindness, he doesn't know he's doing it to the Son of God. And then I ask, what does this mocking reveal about Jesus? In every scene we have of the Son of God, as He makes His way to the cross, in every scene God gives us, we not only see man's sinfulness, but in great contrast, every time we see the beauty of Christ. We see the holiness of Christ. We see the wonder of Jesus. We declare together, what a Savior. So we sang this morning, who is worthy? He is worthy. And if you ever doubt that He's worthy, just pay attention to a scene like this. What does this reveal about Jesus? Well, first of all, this mocking reveals holy restraint. Holy restraint. I'll say it again. Christ did not have to take this. He could have destroyed them all in a moment with a word. He said this on more than one occasion. Don't you know, if I wanted, I could just call out to my Father and there would be myriads of angels to deliver me. He does not have to take this. And yet He does. He takes it. Here is the Creator of the world, the Word of God, through whom everything that is came into being, being beaten about His head and face with the very materials that He created. Mocked with the materials that He made. They dress Him up in clothes like this is some sort of brilliant garb. In fact, when you read Luke's account and what happened at the hands of Herod's soldiers, they actually did put some sort of brilliant clothing on Him. We're going to dress you up like you're royal. This is the one who from all eternity was worshipped by angels. You want to talk about brilliance? He was clothed, according to Scripture, in unapproachable light. And now we'll dress Him up like we're putting Him in some sort of brilliance. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is who He was from all eternity, and now He, in holy restraint, allows Himself to be mocked. This reveals holy restraint. The creature whom He formed from the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into His nostrils, the spit of that creature is landing on Him. And He allows it. This mocking not only reveals holy restraint, it also reveals intentional substitution. What is Christ doing here? He is taking upon Himself what your sins and my sins deserve. Can I tell you this? You deserve to be mocked. I mean, if God were to reward us according to our sins, we deserve mocking. We deserve scorn. We deserve harsh treatment. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, what does the Bible say? Laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Unrepentant sinners will one day face the wrath of God without mercy. Having known much mercy, having known much common grace, there will come a day for judgment. And in that judgment, there will be no mercy. Just justice. Or as Proverbs 1 describes what we deserve, verse 22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Here is the grace of God. I'm here, He says. I'm willing, He says. I reach my hand forth to you, Almighty God would say. His wisdom, His mind. But the next verse says this, because I called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm. And your calamity comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Now, this is the wisdom of God speaking. This is saying, you refuse the wisdom of God. You will eat the fruit of your own choices. But dear ones, when the day comes that Almighty God pours out His perfect justice, that is what sinners will have. They will have a belly full of what they've chosen for all eternity. And what did Jesus do? He took upon Himself mocking to save us from eternal scorn. Isaiah 53 verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. He suffers so that we would not have to suffer. This mocking also reveals then the fulfillment of Scripture, doesn't it? None of this is accidental. None of this is just happening. It was all foretold. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This fulfills the words of Christ Himself. He has told His disciples earlier that this would all happen. Mark 10 verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days He will rise. I mean, before He ever gets there, Jesus says, I'll be mocked, I'll be beaten, I'll be spat upon, I'll be treated in these ways, scourged, flogged. So in this mocking, we see who we are and we see who He is. As He demonstrates holy, merciful restraint, as He takes our place and suffers what our sins deserve. As He does this to fulfill Scripture, as His own words are fulfilled, we see who Jesus is. We see the beauty of the Son of God, even against the dark backdrop of the viciousness, the maliciousness, the wickedness of fallen man. Last point this morning. We've taken note of the details of the scene and we've asked what is the nature of what we see, but now let's bring this to our own hearts. Can't leave this examination without taking it into your own bosom. What does this say to you? And before I, I, apply this to believers, I first want to be faithful to speak to anybody listening to me who doesn't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want you to understand what he goes through here. And this is not the end. We'll continue tonight looking at the verses that follow. And even then, we won't get through the crucifixion scene. But I want you to understand that Jesus suffers what he suffers for sinners. To set sinners free from their sins, to bring them the forgiveness for all their sins, to make them right before God. He suffered the death that sinners deserve to release us from the penalty of our sins. And then he clothes us with his own righteousness before God so that forever we're accepted by the living God based not on what we do, but based upon what he did. Jesus died for sinners. And if you know yourself to be a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God, if you'll turn from your life of self-idolatry, this life where you're God, if you'll repent of who you are and what you've done and look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation, today God will save your soul, and that salvation is a forever salvation. And transform your heart and transform your life. And so if you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's the first response. Receive Christ. He's dying for sinners when you see him in these verses. But it doesn't stop with salvation, initial salvation. There's this ongoing work of salvation called sanctification. And we are called to look at this scene and ask, how should this change the way we live today? How should this change the way that we live every day as believers? What do you take away from this? And I want to give you five questions very quickly to think with me about. Number one, when you see Jesus in this scene, do you know anything of his spirit? Do you know anything of his spirit? Do you know anything of his attitude? That's what I'm saying. Do you know anything of his mindset? When the Lord saves someone, he grants them a new heart. And in that heart, there's a new love. And that love is for God and for his son and for his people and for the truth. So that now as believers, we are capable of living our lives with the same ambition that characterized the Son of God. So to say it another way, what was Christ's ambition in these moments? What is he aiming at? What is most important to him? And we can know this for sure, can't we? He does everything that he does in obedience to his Father. He does everything that he does. Here's eternal God in human flesh. He does all that he does for the glory of God. So here's what I want to ask you. Whatever you are going through, if you are even being mistreated, if you are the object of mocking, is your ambition what you see in him? Do you know anything of the spirit, the attitude, the motivation that you see in the Son of God? Can you say that what you desire more than anything through your circumstances is to behave in a way, think in a way, speak in a way, respond in a way that will glorify God, that will please your Father in heaven? When you look at Jesus, do you know anything of the mindset that he is characterized by? Especially remembering that in Philippians 2, you're commanded to live your life in that mind that you see in Jesus. Second question, when you see your king willing to endure such dishonor, why are we so fast to defend our own? If anyone ever deserved to defend his honor, it was God's perfect Son. If there's anyone, we sang it, if there's anyone worthy of honor, it's Jesus. And he willingly took to himself dishonor. He absorbed it. He took it. He didn't fight for his honor in that moment. Why are you fighting for yours? What, in comparison to the Son of God, what real honor do any of us have? And why is it that we're so fast to defend ourselves, even if it means that we dishonor God, if it means that His purposes and His plans are not accomplished, we still fight for ourselves. But your king didn't do that. Put another way, here's my third question. When you see your king embrace shame to save others, What do you think is missing in your motivations when you're all about defending yourself? Christ embraced the shame to save us. Willingly took it to Himself, chose it to save us. So even if someone is mistreating you, can I ask you, do you have a redemptive motive toward them? Yes, it's true. Only Christ saves. We know that. You can't save anybody. But you can be an instrument. God can use you. And are you and I even willing to be mistreated, dishonored, shamed in the hand of God as an instrument to see someone else come to faith in His Son? Are you willing? And when you see your king embrace shame to save others, what are you willing to embrace to see someone else saved? What are you willing to live through to see someone else transformed? Fourth question, when you consider that we are called to suffer together with Christ, what must we be prepared to suffer? It's amazing to me when believers draw these lines. I don't have to take that. That's where I draw the line. No more than this. Are you drawing those lines biblically? You're called to suffer together with Christ. So if we take Scripture to heart, what might we be called, prepared for? The way of suffering, called to suffer. The mocking of our God. Might you be called to suffer along with Christ as our God, the God of the Bible, the only true and living God, as He's mocked in the world? The mocking of His authority. He's not just mocked in His deity. He's mocked in His royalty. This isn't a real king, they said. This isn't anyone with any authority. As God's authority is not just defied, but made a mockery of in this world. Are you ready to identify with Christ? To be proven a submissive servant of His, even as the world laughs at you? Get her? The world doesn't just love to mock Christians. The world loves to mock Christians in very public ways. Let's make a show of it. Are you ready to suffer with Christ through that? Through cruelty. You know, we don't hear much about it, but there are Christians dying all over this planet for their faith. There are people in prisons. There are people being executed. There are people who lose their source of income. There are people who are abandoned by their families. There are people who are living in hiding. There are people who are worshiping in hiding. All over this planet, just because you haven't tasted it yet, doesn't mean it's not there. And I'm asking us, are we ready to walk the same pathway? Are we ready to suffer with Christ when one day it may mean great cruelty? And if you don't think it can happen in so-called, quote, civilized societies, you don't know much of church history. Because I've been, for example, in the city of London and stood in a place where Christian martyrs were burned at the stake. I don't know what our near future holds, but I know this. We're to be prepared to suffer along with Christ. And it could mean any of this or all of this. I want you to look with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll finish with this. So we take all of Christ's mocking into our minds and hearts. We look at what it says about sinful man. We look at what it says about our marvelous Savior. When we exhort the lost to put their faith in Christ, and then we turn our attention back to the church, and we say, now what do we learn from this? How do we live in light of this? Take this into your heart today. Verse 18, chapter 2, 1 Peter. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Don't miss these words. For to this you have been, what's the next word? called. This is your calling. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. It's a great reminder, dear ones. God has ordained that we don't just look at the cross and think about the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God. God has ordained we also look at the cross and say, now what does this mean for our living? Leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. I mean, this is a perfectly innocent one. We can't say that about any of us. Anybody here perfectly innocent? So when the perfectly innocent one is treated as he was treated, how did he respond? Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does he do? He keeps putting his life in the hands of his Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, he didn't just die to take us to heaven. He died so that while we live before heaven, we've been set free from sin in a way that we can reckon ourselves dead to it and live for the righteousness of God. That's how we're meant to live. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And when you suffer because of your love for, your faith in, your allegiance to, your belonging to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, when you suffer with him, you should rejoice. That you would be counted as such a high privilege to be so identified with your Savior that what he suffered, you suffer. The biblical writers thought about the cross. They noted the brutality. They noted the cruelty, but where the camera really focused was on this astounding thing, that God would allow himself to be mocked in the hands of angry sinners so that he might save sinners. And when you see that scene, put your faith in Christ, or if you put your faith in Christ, give God glory and praise and thanks that Jesus chose such a pathway to set you free. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, these things are too high for us, too deep for us. But by your grace, we can see them, believe them, and take them into our hearts. Strengthen us, Lord, to receive what we've just seen. Strengthen us to live our lives, as Peter put it, Lord, to follow in his steps, to live our lives by his example. Yes, his death saved us finally, fully, but the way that he died also instructs us. And I pray that we would not turn deaf ears, blinded eyes, hardened hearts to that example, but that we today would love each other and love this world in a way that reflects the love of Christ. Forgive us where we have been proud. Forgive us, Father, for where we have fought when we should have loved. Grant that we would reflect Christ in all our ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.